All right, last week we talked about the cycle of fear that is so common amongst so many folks, and finished up the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And now we're going to look at the beginning of his third missionary journey. This is in Acts chapter 18. We're going to start at verse 23. So we'll just read these few verses and talk a little bit about it, and then we'll get right into chapter 19. It says, "And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively, through the Galilean region and Pygia, strengthening all of the disciples. Now a certain Jewish person named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth." Those of you who remember, Alexandria is like the third or fourth leading city in Egypt, right along the Mediterranean, beautiful place. And it says he was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, and he came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures, and this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, which is where Corinth is the capital, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jewish leadership in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah." So a very interesting take here. Paul obviously can't sit still. He gets to Antioch and realizes that, you know, he needs to get back out. He needs to get back out in the field. And this is very common for a lot of people that are missionaries. I've seen this probably more than any other single thing, that they get back to where they started and they realize that that's not where they're supposed to be. So they're right back out, and that's exactly what Paul did. So what Paul did is he went up into Antioch and realized that there were some people up there in the region, that Asia Minor region, that really needed his assistance, his help. I want to kind of show you guys what we're talking about here. Just take a second and put this up on the screen if I can. Because I think it's important that you understand the geography of this whole thing. So if we go over here and we go to share screen and we click this, you guys should all be able to see that. So here's what we're looking at. We're looking at this area. If you look all the way over there to the right, and I'm going to get rid of you guys. Sorry. Goodbye. If you look all the way over here to the right, you can see this green line. That was the second missionary journey. So as he goes he starts in Antioch originally, goes up through Tarsus, which is where he's from, Derbe, which is where he got beaten, left for dead, Lystra, Iconium, gets to Antioch, and then he makes a right-hand turn, goes up to Troas, goes over to Macedonia, which is Europe, goes all the way down into Greece. And you can see he goes to Athens. We talked about that, went over to Corinth and preached there, went back to Ephesus, and then came all the way back to Jerusalem after stopping in Caesarea, which is where the port is, goes to Jerusalem, reports to the leadership there, and then goes back up to Antioch. And now he is in this situation where he realizes, gosh, I need to go back and I need to visit with these people, especially those people that are in Asia Minor there, which is modern-day Turkey. So he goes back out, goes to Tarsus again, goes to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. Obviously, he was very well known in this region by this point. I mean, this is now his third time in that part of the world. Everybody pretty much knew who he was. The other thing that's interesting is other texts tell us that the people of that region were petrified of Paul because they saw him as this guy that they basically stoned to death, and he raised from the dead. So this was a big deal for him. So I don't think he felt as I'm guessing he didn't feel threatened anymore. Although, you know, maybe he did. I don't know. But I'm sure that he was very strong in the Lord at that point. But instead of going back up into Macedonia, he doesn't do that. He goes straight across over to Ephesus, and that's where we find him now. And of course, this third missionary journey is actually his longest journey, and lasts the longest as well. It lasts almost 5 years. He'll be out on this particular one, and so we see that most people think that he started at the beginning of 53 A.D. and was back at the end of 57. So that would be pretty close to 5 years that he was out in the mission field doing his thing. And the guy is not short for calamity. We're going to see that as we get into this. There's all sorts of stuff that happened to this guy, you know, between, you know, people wanting to beat him up, people wanting to stone him, people wanting to throw him out, you know, getting shipwrecked. It's just an incredible amount of things because, I mean, it wasn't like he could just, you know, jump on the Concord and, you know, go to the next place, you know, or, you know, it didn't work that way. You know, you got back, basically your camels or whatever, and you started walking. That's pretty much how it worked. So, and occasionally you could get maybe up on one and take a ride for a while. But at the end of the day, this was a very challenging thing. So now we see Paul in this situation now at Ephesus, and I'm going to go ahead and close this. Definitely not me. No? Okay, so there you go. So here we've got Paul coming up to this missionary. Paul coming to this missionary journey, and he meets this fellow by the name of Apollos, and Apollos is a very important person in Corinth, as it turns out. We read about him in 1 Corinthians, in particular, where where Paul is, when he's talking about divisions within the church. He says, some of you say you're of Apollos, some of you say you're of Paul, some of you say you're of Peter. You know, we are not any of those things. We are, you know, we're basically of Christ. And so he brings this idea of the unity of the body back together by using Apollos, who was one of the actual leaders there. And some people had actually gotten into his teaching. Now, we see Apollos. It tells us that he was a man who was fervent in the spirit. It says that he was an eloquent man. What that means, eloquent there is an interesting word because it's the word logios, which means to be a person that speaks the word well. Logos, of course, being the word. Logios, a person that actually dispenses the word, is really what that means. So he was a man who was obviously capable of getting up in front of people. You know, I kind of always had this vision of Apollos as being kind of the, you know, tall, dark, and handsome, good-looking guy from, you know, from Egypt who, you know, comes in and swoops everybody off, and Paul is like this little runt guy that, you know, basically irritates everybody. And so that's kind of, you know, the two. But Paul obviously started Corinth. He got it going, and it was Apollos that built it up. And so in 1 Corinthians, it says that I planted, Apollo watered, but God gave the growth. And so we're not really going to talk a lot about Apollos, but I want you to see what's going on here. Priscilla and Aquila, who are two very, very important people in Scripture who came out of Rome, who had met Paul in Corinth, heard this guy in Ephesus, and they realized that he was missing something. And so they went and they visited with him and they shared with him what they were in fact missing. And what he was missing was he had never been instructed, nor had any of the people, we're going to see this when we get into 19, they had never been instructed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had been instructed in the baptism of John, which was a water baptism to repentance. That's what Paul told, what John was doing. He was water baptizing, which is basically in Jewish circles, this would actually be what is called a mikveh. And mikvehs are a pretty common thing even to this day. We see when a person converts to Judaism, they go through a mikveh. Anybody who's going to go into rabbinic service goes through a mikveh. It's a way of saying that I'm ready to turn myself over to God. And that was what John's baptism was all about. Obviously, he had heard about John's baptism. The people in Ephesus had heard about John's baptism, and they understood that they were being called to repentance and to the fact that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. This is really without question. But what they lacked was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had never understood what the Holy Spirit was. In fact, they're in this one place we're going to see when we get into chapter 19, it says they didn't even know what the Holy Spirit was. They'd never even heard the expression before, which is actually an interesting idea that they didn't have any knowledge of this. So clearly Apollos didn't, even though he was very learned in the scriptures, even though he was a person who was very eloquent, he was a person that wanted to preach about Jesus and so forth. But he didn't understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand what it meant to be filled and to have the Spirit of God dwelling within him, which is just a really interesting kind of idea. So we have this. Yes.
Is that to imply that all the people that have been baptized up to that point by John needed to be baptized again? After the Holy Spirit was...
No, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with water, Rolf. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in a minute, but the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Spirit of God comes upon you and indwells you, which is what happened to the apostles in Acts chapter 2. It's what happened to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 at the what I call the Gentile Pentecost at Caesarea. It also is what happened throughout time to each one of us. As we come to that point where we receive the Lord, we receive the Holy Spirit, and those things are separate from our water baptism. Water baptism is just a public identification that you are, in fact, a believer on Jesus. That's really all it amounts to. And it's a really an important thing for people to go through, but it does not bring salvation. It does not identify you beyond the fact that you are identifying yourself in that act.
Don?
Yeah.
Would you make a statement or talk a little bit about the fact that how even in this day and time you'll have some denominational separation of people who say, well, if you haven't received the baptism.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Okay. Yeah. So absolutely. So we see this situation where Aquila and Priscilla come in and they basically say to Apollos, let me tell you about the piece you're missing. You're missing the Holy Spirit. You're missing this little idea here, little thing, like the third part of the Trinity, right? I mean, this is a big deal. And so, but when they obviously shared that with him, Apollos took it and said, yeah, that's it. And he asked, obviously, for the Spirit of God to come into his life. Evidently, it did, he did. And so we have this beautiful experience here of understanding now that the Spirit of God is something that is powerfully part of their life. They really did not understand that if all they had as their teaching was the teaching of John. Remember, this guy came from Alexandria. He had never been in Israel. He had never been with Jesus. He didn't know the teachings of Jesus. There were no gospels at that point. So no one could actually, the only message they had of the teachings of Jesus was what they got orally.
You say he's a Roman?
He's a Egyptian. And he's Jewish. So he's a Jew that lived in Alexandria. Alexandria, just so you guys can get a picture of this, is an amazing, so even to this day, it's an amazing place. It's called the Jewel of the Nile, the Jewel of the Mediterranean, it's right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's an absolutely gorgeous place. It was always, still even to this day, was one of the really key places that the Romans wanted to occupy because it was such a strategically beneficial location. was very close to some ports and other things that were in that area. Very, very important if you're going to own or conquer Africa to have one of its key places. It also was one of the most fertile places in all of Egypt. So it was one of the few places that you could actually grow stuff. There was no desert there, which is pretty incredible if you think about it. So here we've got this beautiful thing. And it says that he was, talking about Apollos, it says that he was fervent in the spirit, that he was instructed in the way. Now, one of the things that we're going to see as we get further into this, and we're not going to talk too much about this today because I'm going to talk about it more when we get into Acts chapter 22, but the way was what they called Christianity at that moment, at that time. That was what it was. So they taught what was called the way. Paul, when we see this in Acts 22, is when he described his experience of coming to Jesus, it said that he fought against those who were of the way. So we see this, and we also see it in this next chapter as well, in Acts 19. So this idea of it being called the way. And so he was learned in the way, but he was not learned in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So now let's look at that. We're going to get right into chapter 19. It says this. And it came about, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" It's a pretty obvious question. It's kind of a simple question. Their answer is fascinating. It said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So just this kind of gives you just kind of an idea of just how difficult it must have been at that time to have good teaching, because there weren't any books. There wasn't anything to help these people. And so all they knew was what they were being told orally. And so they were told, Jesus is the Messiah. Here's why he's the Messiah. Because here's what was in the Old Testament. So Apollos got that. His disciples got that. Everybody were understanding that. They could see that. That was not a problem. But they didn't understand anything about this Holy Spirit. What is that? Now, you say, well, wait a minute. How could they have not heard of the Holy Spirit? Doesn't the Old Testament talk about the Spirit of the Lord? And it does. But it doesn't call him, there's no place in the Old Testament where he is actually called the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. You read about the Ruach, the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God coming upon people in the Old Testament and so forth. But there is no evidence or no teaching within the Old Testament per se that talks about receiving the Holy Spirit. You don't see that concept, this idea of the indwelling Spirit, the fact that he comes and lives within you. That was not something that the Old Testament taught. So when John talked about abiding, when you read 1st and 2nd John, it talks about the idea that the Spirit of God comes and abides in you. The word abide there is the word in Greek meno, or mene, depending on where you are in Greece. I found out there's two ways to pronounce it. It's kind of like the southern version and the northern version, right? But you know, but if you remember when we did Hebrews, we talked a lot about that word, because in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, let love continue. And in Greek, that is meno, Philadelphia, meno. Meno, Philadelphia, meno. And we talked a lot about that at that time. And this idea that it's remain in brotherly love, remain, or abide in brotherly love, abide. It's the same idea. It's the idea that it does not leave. So Jesus taught about this when we look at the Last Supper in John chapter 14, 15, 16. You see this whole talk that Jesus gave about the Spirit. And he talked about the fact that the Spirit of God is going to abide in you. We're going to look at those verses in a minute. But he talked about the Spirit of God coming and abiding, living, remaining, being in you. In fact, he actually said, if I don't leave, he can't come. So it was an interesting idea here that we could not have the Spirit of God unless Jesus himself left. Why? Because the Spirit of God is the evidence of God that he left with us. So we have God the Father, and the idea of the Trinity is such an important issue because we have God the Father, we have God the Son, the Word. The Bible tells us that the Word was in the beginning with God and the Word was God. So we see this idea that the Word, Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it tells us. So we have this manifestation of God and manifestation of his Son who came in the flesh, but he had always existed. But when he left, then the Spirit of God now could come for this new dispensation of time called the church. And so he comes and he dwells within each one of us. And we call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the identification of the Holy Spirit. The word baptismo, or baptizo actually, means to identify with. That's what it means. So in Greek, if you use the word baptizo, they don't think about, like when we think of baptism, what do we think of? We think of going down to a river somewhere or a beach or whatever, dunking somebody in the water, right? But that's not what the word means. Now that's what it has come to be known as. But the word baptizo in Greek means to identify. So if I'm going to identify with a political candidate, I would say that I am baptizo of that person. Does everybody understand that? So that's where the word is used. There was no such thing as a baptism in the old world because they called that a mikveh. It wasn't even a word that we used. But this idea of being baptized was the idea that you have identified now with Jesus as being the Messiah. And now the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is you're identifying that the Spirit of God now has come to dwell within you. These guys that Paul is meeting here had never even heard of that concept. Neither had Apollos, by the way. He had no idea that was the way you were supposed to go down. Priscilla and Aquila picked up on that, shared that story with him. So now here we've got this thing. And so here we're going to go on. It says, verse 3, and he said, into what then were you baptized? In other words, into what were you being identified with? So he wasn't necessarily thinking in terms of a water baptism, to get back to your point there, Rolf. It wasn't talking about it. To what were you being identified with? If not with the Holy Spirit, then what? And then he says, well, into John's baptism. Well, what was John identifying? Well, John was identifying that you needed to repent, that you needed to identify with the fact that you needed to change the way in which you think. And that's what the word repentance means. It means to change your mind. It means to change your thinking. And until you actually start changing the way in which you think about God and think about Jesus, what John would teach was you cannot understand what it means to know God. But when John was baptizing, he promised. He said, but there is one who is coming that is greater than I that will baptize you in the Spirit. So it's really, really interesting. In fact, let's just go to that real quick. It's in it's in all four Gospels, but Mark chapter 1 is one that I know the actual address of. So
I found it interesting, too, when you bring that up.
Yeah.
As strong a statement as that is, John still sent somebody later to ask him and say, are you really the one we were looking for and expecting?
Yeah.
It's like contrary one to the other, but that's just how strong it is.
Yeah. Yeah. So in Mark chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, I baptize you with water, but he, meaning the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is a new experience. So she says, I'm identifying you with water, but this one's going to come and he's going to identify you with the Spirit of God. And that's that Holy Spirit. So this is the actual first place that I could find where John the Baptist's testimony of the Messiah. And by the way, it's recorded. It's such an important word. It is one of only about two or three things in the entire Gospels that is repeated in all four Gospels. So clearly it's something that they all four thought was extremely a big deal. Clearly it was. And of course, the other experiences, of course, the actual crucifixion, resurrection, and so forth, those are the other things that are repeated. But beyond that, most everything else in these in the Gospels are not 100% repeated. There's only a handful of things that are actually repeated. This is the first of them that is. And so we see this idea of being the importance of being identified with the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit into your life. So Priscilla and Aquila realize this. They go, and now we see Paul coming to this group. And so verse 4, it says, "And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, doesn't say anything about the fact that they were that there was any water there. They didn't go and go through another water, to your point, Rolf, never went through another water baptism, per se. What he's saying is that at this moment, they identified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they did that, when they realized that what they were doing was they were calling Jesus Lord, meaning they were calling him God, when they identified that Jesus was the physical manifestation of God on earth, when they recognized that, it says, "And when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men." So, small group, no water baptism involved. That's why we call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by the way. This is the verse, this is the section where we get that expression, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, the misconception or the misunderstanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit has prevailed throughout time. Even as it was confusing at that time for those people that didn't, it still remains that confusing to this day. And why? And I believe that the reason that it does is because there are always going to be those that are going to want to do something greater than or more than or more selfish than what the Spirit of God is actually doing. So when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you, as a friend of mine who just became a believer about 4 or 5 months ago said to me, he said, "You know, when I received the Holy Spirit in my life, I thought it was going to be like, you know, bells, whistles, bang, crash, everything was going to just go crazy." Yeah. And then I realized that that's not the way it works. But I know I have the Spirit of God in my life because he is speaking to me every single day. And now what does the Spirit of God speak to you about? Well, Romans chapter 6 tells us this. It says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid. For how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And know you not that as many of you that were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death?" We're baptized into his death. In other words, when we are and again, that's not talking about water baptism. That's talking about identifying and receiving the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God's job, his primary function, is to keep you from sinning. And we read about that in 1 John chapter 2, I believe it is, where it says, or it might be 3, where in 1 John he says this, he says, anyone who has received the Spirit of God does not practice sin, does not continue sinning. And so this idea is, That does not mean you don't sin. That does not mean you don't fail. What it means is that is not your fallback position. Your fallback position before you had the Holy Spirit of God was you just did whatever you wanted whenever you could. You wanted what you wanted when you wanted it. You did what you did when you did it. But now the Spirit of God dwells in your faith. And so as my friend told me, this guy's only been a believer for just a few months. He says, "You know, I had this experience. Let me share my experience with you." And I said, "Okay, do it." And he says, "Well, I had a situation at my office, and this guy lied to me, point flat out lied to me, right to my face, lied to me. And my immediate thing was I was going to just hammer this guy." And he said, "But then I realized, as I was getting ready to just hammer this guy, that's not what Christians do." It was just an interesting experience. Remember him saying this, guys. I don't know if you guys remember this. He actually said it in on Friday as well. But it was funny. He says, "That's not what Christians do." And so he realized at that moment that was the Spirit of God talking to him, because that had never happened before. He had never had that experience ever. He just, before this, would have just fired that thing out and it would have just been boom, you know, and it would not have been popcorn, it would have been fireworks, right? So, and, you know, that was it. But he said, no, that's not what God wants me to do. That's not what God wants me to do. That's not what the Spirit of God wants me to do. And he realized at that moment, the Spirit of God was actually speaking to him. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible tells us, or the Bible says about the Spirit, it says, you have need for no other teacher because the Spirit of God will teach you all things. Let me say that again. The Spirit of God will teach you all things. So what does that mean? Does that mean he'll teach you some things? No, that means he'll teach you what? All things.
The way and the truth.
It's just amazing to me how many people just miss this point. So when the Spirit of God comes, he obviously indwells you. And when he indwells you, that means he's staying there forever. The Bible also tells us that he abides in us forever, John 14:16. So if he abides with us forever, and he's in us forever, and he is changing us and teaching us forever, that means that there is going to be certain things that he is going to do. So in Galatians, when Paul was talking about the Spirit of God, he said that before you were in the Spirit of God, you lived by the life of the flesh. And here's the deeds of the life of the flesh. And so he lays out this list of a pretty bad stuff that people do sort of naturally. But then he says this. He says, but the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right? I mean, just, you know, the whole list. There's nine of them there. So the point is, all of those things, that is the fruit of the Spirit. So how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit of God within you? Well, you know you have the Holy Spirit of God within you when he is convicting you of sin. You do not know that you have the Holy Spirit of God within you if you think that it is because you're out there healing people, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that's there are people who have been out there healing people that are doing it outside of this has been going on for years. Just all you got to do is look at the magicians that were out there in the time of Moses. They were able to replicate anything that he was able to do except for the killing of the firstborn. So the idea here is that healing is not a representation that you have the Holy Spirit of God. Is it a gift of the Spirit of God? Clearly. What about speaking in tongues? Well, people have been speaking in tongues for forever. What does speaking in tongues mean? Speaking in tongues just means that you're speaking a language you don't know to someone who does, and they understand what you're saying. That's a gift of the Spirit of God. Speaking in tongues happens a lot in the book of Acts. At least three occasions that I can tell you in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 2, and of course here in Acts chapter 19 as well. This idea of speaking in tongues. What's fascinating, prophesying, again, gift of the Holy Spirit. But the real way that you know that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, that you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that you're convicted of sin. That's how you know it. And that's what's different. Now, we're going to see all sorts of different manifestations of the Holy Spirit as we go forward in this book for the next 10 chapters or so. We're going to see this manifestation of the Holy Spirit a lot. But the one thing that is consistent is the Holy Spirit is always there to reveal what is not godly. He is to reveal to you what is godly and what is not godly. And that's his primary function. So that's exactly what happened to these guys here. So it says that they received the baptism of John, then they received the Holy Spirit, and they started to speak in tongues, and they were prophesying as well. So there was this manifestation of the Spirit of God and the gifts that God had given them at that moment. This is what I like to call the third Pentecost. Because we had the first Pentecost of the Apostolic Pentecost, which is where Jesus promised that he would come and would dwell within them. Sure enough, that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. We have the second Pentecost, which I call the Gentile Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 10, which is where Peter goes to Caesarea. Speaks to this group of Gentiles that are there. They all receive the Lord and they all actually get filled with the Spirit of God. Miraculous event. Totally and completely cool. And then we see this situation where these guys had already been believers, but they had never understood the Spirit of God. And we see that manifestation as well. So each one a little bit different, but all of them with the one consistent thing, and that was that they believed God. Now, what's interesting is that there's no necessarily a correlation between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. in the in Acts chapter 2, those guys had been water baptized years before. And then they got baptized with the Holy Spirit of God when Jesus came upon them. In Acts chapter 10, none of those people had been water baptized. They received the Holy Spirit of God before they'd ever received any water baptism. In fact, there's no indication they ever even had water baptism. Best I can, there's nothing in Scripture that says that these guys went out and had water baptism. We see another example where Philip is with the Ethiopian eunuch, shares the Lord with him. He receives the Lord. He receives the Spirit of God. They see a pond over in the desert, which is pretty remarkable in and of itself. And he says, "What should keep me from getting water baptized?" So we see all sorts of different events here. These guys obviously had been baptized, water baptized, long before they met Paul. Because they said they experienced the baptism of John, which was a water baptism, but they had never received the Holy Spirit. So the point is that there's no one way. I hear people say, "Oh, you know, I'm going to get the Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to get the water baptism, or I'm going to get the water baptism. You know, and you can't get one without the other. It's just total nonsense." You know,
hey, John.
Yeah.
When did the baptism of newborns become
prevalent? Roman Catholic Church around the 17th, 16th century, right in that range, believe it or not. It took 1,600 years for us to come up with that kind of crazy idea. Right. And that was, and the reason for that was because there was a pope that was at that time who decided that the easiest way to keep everybody in the Catholic Church was to make them Catholics from birth. So that was, it was basically a moneymaker. So yeah, it was kind of interesting, but it has nothing to do with the Scripture. The Scripture never talks about infant baptism. It never, you know, it's just an, you know, kind of a crazy, crazy thought. So let's keep on going. Verse 8, it says, "And he entered the synagogue, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way," again, coming back to that expression, calling Christianity the way, "before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus," which is an interesting expression, the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus Tyrannus means sovereign. It means king. So this was the king's school. This was the school that was the Roman school. It's interesting, the word Tyrannus later became known in Latin as the word tyrant, because so many of the kings had become Tyrannus. They had become, so secretly they were calling them an evil term by using a word. Isn't that cool? I love the way words are developed. But the word tyrant is a Latin word that comes from Tyrannus, which means an evil leader. Okay, so but the word Tyrannus in the original Latin was just and also into Greek as well. But it was basically a Latin word. Was sovereign, or the person that was the king. So this was the king's school. So he was teaching in a Roman school, which is interesting to me. I don't know why. I find that fascinating. But of course, he would be able to do that because he was, in fact, a Roman citizen. So he took his disciples off, started teaching daily at the school of Tyrannus, which would have been the Roman school at that time. And then he says, "And this took place for 2 years." So he was there for a long time. At least 2 years and 3 months, because it tells us that he was speaking out boldly in the synagogue for 3 months, and then he was there for another 2 years teaching at the school of Tyrannus. So this is a long time that Paul is in Ephesus. So he's making a big impact in Ephesus. Everybody kind of knows what's going on with Paul. And remember, Paul was also at the same time building tents because he was a tent maker. And so kind of most of the scholars, most of the people that study this, believe that Paul would spend a portion of the day, maybe the beginning of the day or the end of the day, we don't really know which, but he would spend a portion of the day teaching, he would spend a portion of the day building. And that's kind of how he made his living. So my guess is that he spent the beginning of the day doing his work, tent building, and the later part of the day, which is when most people went to these These schools, by the way, these schools were not for children. These schools were for adults, just so you understand that. These were schools that taught adults, not children. So that's another important thing that you should understand. So again, these my guess is that he worked most of the day, and then he would go in there in the evening and would teach. So we see that in verse 11, it says this. It says, "And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs," which is actually the word there in Greek would be scarf, actually. So does anybody's Bible say something other than handkerchiefs? Everybody says handkerchiefs? Yeah.
Handkerchiefs.
Yeah. So this would be his, you know, kind of like his scarf, the thing that he would use to wipe his brow, you know, his handkerchief or whatever. And his apron would have been, obviously, the apron would have been what he was wearing over his clothes. Okay. So get finished work. What's the first thing you do? You take your apron off, you throw your, you know, you throw your handkerchief over here in a pile and, you know, you leave it there for the next day. Well, evidently people were finding out that Paul was doing all these miracles, and they found out that he had these aprons and these handkerchiefs and stuff. And they, you know, we need to take these and see what they'll do. And sure enough, people would take these handkerchiefs and these aprons, they would wipe on people and they get healed, which is absolutely incredible. So it says, "And so the handkerchiefs or the aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out." Now, this is fascinating to me, because this idea of evil spirits is kind of crazy, because you have to understand about, you have to know a little bit about Ephesus to really appreciate just how big a deal this was. Ephesus was a huge, huge religious city. It was similar to Athens in the sense, remember we told you Athens, there were 30,000 different places, you know, idols that were there. There were 3,000 different temples that were there. You know, it was just this crazy place. Well, Ephesus was really a little different. In Ephesus, they had the Temple of Diana. And the Temple of Diana was just one of these just crazy, crazy places that you had to see if you were in that era. When people talk about the Temple of Diana that was in Ephesus, it was amazing. It was built and rebuilt 7 different times. It was worked on for over 200 years. Now, to put that in perspective for a second, imagine a building being worked on for the entire time that the United States has existed. Just kind of get that into your head. Just sort of think about that one for a minute, okay? That's about how long they were working on the Temple of Ephesus. So you can get an appreciation of just how much could have been done to this thing. It was huge. It was about 450 feet long. It was about 250 feet wide, bigger than most modern football stadiums. It could hold, they said, somewhere between 25 and 30,000 people could actually be there. It had 127 pillars that were all over 60 feet tall. Just the architecture alone is astronomical to this place. And so you have this incredible thing. They had a partial roof, and the partial roof was held up by these pillars that were made out of pure green jasper. Jasper is this kind of a green quartz material, if you've ever seen. It's very, very hard, incredible kind of thing. It was considered one of the 7 wonders of the world. There was a guy by the name of Parsenius who said that it surpasses every structure, and he went on to say, "I have seen the walls and the hanging gardens of Babylon, the statue of the Olympian, the Colossus of Rome, the great labor of the lofty pyramids in Egypt, the ancient tomb of Messalis, and what I beheld, and when I beheld the Temple of Ephesus towering to the clouds, all of these other marvels were eclipsed." By the way, all those other marvels that he's talking about, those were six of the seven wonders of the world at that time. So he's talking about, you know, some things like, for example, the Statue of the Olympian. That's where we got the Statue of Liberty from. You know, that's kind of the idea. So we have all these incredible things, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I'm sure, you know, we've all heard of these things. But six of the seven wonders of the ancient world saved the lighthouse in Alexandria, which was called Pharos. That was the seventh wonder of the world. So this was considered the greatest of all of the seven wonders of the world. So we had this incredible thing. What did they do there? They worshiped God Diana, which is the fertility god. But they also had this incredible worship of all things evil. Of all things evil. That's actually the word they used. So when you have a place that is one of the seven great wonders of the world and it's known for the worship of all things evil, my guess is you're going to have some evil spirits around. Okay, you're going to have some Satanism around. You're going to have some demon possession around. You're going to have a lot of things like that. And that's exactly what was happening. So at that time, there was a group which were called the Wandering Jewish Exorcist. Sounds like a rock band. You know, I think, you know, it would be a great name for a rock band, wouldn't it? You know, the Wandering Jewish Exorcist.
Diane, the Sykes still exist and the remains of...
Barely. Yeah, it's kind of a fascinating thing. It's been totally destroyed by the Turks. That's a whole nother story I don't want to get into. But you know, so we have this environment that's going on of people worshiping in this situation, and we have the Wandering Jewish Exorcist. I love that. It says so, but also the Wandering Jewish Exorcist, verse 13, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I implore you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." So they were basically trying to cast out spirits by saying that, well, I've seen what Paul does, so I'm going to use this name of Jesus, and I'm going to then tack on Paul as though that's going to really do a lot of work here. And that, you know, and so they're going to get their work done. And I love this. It says, and the evil spirit said to them, "I recognize," or "I know," the word there is gnosko. Gnosko is, we've talked about that word in the past. Gnosko means to know by experience. So here they're saying, "We know by experience Jesus." So they've obviously had to deal with Jesus a few times, okay? And so they get that. And it says, "And we know about Paul," we know about, and that's the word epistami, and we've talked about that word as well. Epistami means to know about something. So if you know something intellectually, that's the word eido. If you know something by experience, that's the word gnosko. And if you know about something, that's epistami. So we see this interesting expression here. So we know Jesus, know him by experience. We know about Paul. Love this. But who are you? But who are you? I can kind of imagine, you know, the evil spirits, right? They're probably not saying anything quite that, telling you, like, "Who are you?" You know, or something, you know, but, you know, and it says, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So he literally went so bananas on these guys, ripped their clothes off and beat them up and so forth. And so they leave there with no clothes and basically a bloody mess. "And this became known to all, both Jews and Gentiles, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." Isn't that interesting? That here we've got this incredible event that's taking place, where these guys try to use the name Jesus to cast out an evil spirit. The evil spirit basically blows them up, and this becomes known, and that makes Jesus even that much more magnified. It's just God is so interesting.
Yeah.
You know, and so he says here in verse 18, He says, and many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. So now people who believed, who were also involved in the occult, because this was a big part of that whole entire thing, probably were trying to continue to practice and realize, my goodness, now I've received the Holy Spirit of God. I can't do that. And this is another example of what the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit says, no, convicts them of sin. So they start disclosing what they practice. And it says, and many of those who would practice magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So they were built. I mean, I can't even imagine what that bonfire must have looked like. You know, it must have just been something absolutely incredible. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So look, here's the deal. You cannot take the Spirit of God and try to imitate him. You cannot take the filling of the Holy Spirit and try to imitate it or try to use it, because it doesn't work that way. We've seen this, by the way, we've seen this on numerous occasions where people have tried to fake the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it never really worked out, did it? It never works out.
Send me a gift, I'll send you a handkerchief.
Yeah, exactly. You know, this whole entire thing, we saw it back with Peter and the guy in Samaria and so forth. So all of this to say, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What is this idea that we have come to understand? What is it that this filling of the Holy Spirit is all about? It's simply this, that he was given to us as a comforter, as a healer, as a teacher, as a helper. That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit is all about. Each one of us, when we come to believe, are immediately indwelt with the Spirit of God. We read about that in the book of Corinthians. And so we learn that absolutely happens. So when we come to that place where we have received the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God now is going to work within you. And there are going to be gifts of the Holy Spirit of God. That we also read about this in the book of Corinthians. In the 12th chapter, it lists a whole list of different things that the Holy Spirit of God does as far as giving each one of us gifts. And they're miraculous. But the single most important thing that the Spirit of God does is he convicts us of sin. And we read about that. I want to just go to it really quickly in John chapter 16. I promised we'd do this. So in John chapter 16, I want you to read this. It says in verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me. This is Jesus speaking. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will be able to send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you are no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many things more to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take care of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he who takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And yet a little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again a little while, and you will see me. So what he's saying there is, when you see the Spirit of God, you're seeing me. And so, what is this?
That didn't happen before the crucifixion.
Did not happen. It happened after the crucifixion. It's exactly right. So, and by the way, it didn't happen until he actually ascended, because he says, in a little while, and you will see me. So again, this idea that he ascended into heaven. We read about that in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And once he ascends into heaven, he comes into the room in Acts chapter 2 and fills each one of them with the Spirit of God. So what is the job of the Spirit of God? Spirit of God's job is to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. To convict them of sin, to show them, it's to convict each one of us with knowing what we were before, and that that's not what we want to practice. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, remember that in times past you were Gentiles who walked according to the flesh, had nothing to do with the Spirit of God, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in Christ, dead in sin, has made us alive together with Christ. And by grace are you saved. So this idea here of sin that he judged is something he's doing within each and every one of us. Of righteousness, to show that we, without him, have no righteousness. We are absent from the ability to have any kind of righteous judgment, which is the third thing. The idea of being able to identify and to make proper decisions about things, that's what the Spirit of God does. So the Spirit of God works in those three areas, and he goes on to tell us that he guides us, and he is glorifying God and Jesus. He is doing that so that he, in fact, can be, he meaning Jesus, can be glorified. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, does he also work in healing people? Yes. Why? Because that's going to bring us back to Jesus. Is he also doing that to prophesy? Yes. Why? Because it brings us back to Jesus. Is he also doing things to teach? Yes. Why? To bring us back to Jesus. Again, it's all to glorify Jesus. It's not to glorify any individual. And by the way, the greatest test of whether or not somebody is being led by the Holy Spirit or not is, are they glorifying themselves or are they glorifying Jesus? It's just that simple. If what they're doing is glorifying Jesus, then we know that that's what is the task of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the Spirit of God at work.
I think important, too, is that we're told in this day and time still to test the Spirit, because there's going to be so many false spirits out there that will do miracles and do things acting as if it's the Holy Spirit.
Always will be. But here's the easy, it's such an easy way to test the Spirit. Is who are they glorifying?
Yep, exactly.
Who are they glorifying? And when you do that, it makes it relatively simple to identify. So
it's like when they ask, we recognize Jesus and we even know Paul, but who are you?
Yeah, exactly. Who are you? I love that. All right, so let's end in a word of prayer and we'll get out of here. And thanks so much to the Lord for watching over us, for taking care and allowing each one of us to come to this place where we understand that you are a God and we are your people. We thank you for the Spirit of God coming to dwell within each one of us. We thank you that we have been baptized with him, that we can identify with the Spirit of God, that he works within our lives. I thank you for him being in my life. I thank you for the way that he continues to always work and remind me and speak to me. And he does that to each one of us that are here. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to allow each one of us to be open to the Spirit of God, that we never quench that Spirit, that we never allow the Spirit to be put out in our lives, but that we allow him to be even more prevalent. And we thank you so much for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.